It's a great honor for me to be with you this morning and for us to be able to share these past few days. We're also looking forward to the graduation ceremony, and I know that our graduates are excited to move on to the next part of their life as the Lord leads them. Maybe they're a little bit sad to be leaving the school and leaving some of their friends. That's understandable. And I'm sure that many of those who remain behind are sorry to see you go as well. But God will lead you on to bigger and better places where He can use you in a mighty way. So as I understand it, we're here today to really give thanks to God for all of the good gifts that He's given. And what a wonderful thing that it's not pouring rain right now. We had a big, big rainstorm, and now the rain is gone and the sun is out. You know, it reminds me in life, we go through times of storm in our life. We need to remember when life is dark, when life is difficult, when life is painful, God is actually using that to prepare us to be more thankful for the good times of blessing that He's going to bring. So we give thanks for this beautiful day. We give thanks for this school. It's always a wonderful privilege for me to come here. You know, I'm often asked by people, because I travel many different places, what is the favorite place that you love to go? And I used to say, I don't have a favorite place. I like to go to all of the places I go to share the Word of God. But in the last few years, I've started telling people my favorite place to go in the world is Nagaland. So this is my favorite place, and I am very happy to be here with you this morning. We're thankful for this school. We're thankful for the staff and the hard work that they do. And we're thankful for each and every one of you students. And we're thankful not only for where you've come from and what you have accomplished up to this time, but we're thankful for what God is going to do in your lives. And so as we go through 1 Thessalonians, and I hope you'll have your Bible with you and open there with me, I want to look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, which is a chapter of thanksgiving. In this chapter, Paul is giving thanks for one of his favorite congregations. You know, Paul loved all of the people that he led to Christ, and Paul loved all of the congregations that he led. But some congregations are more receptive, some are more faithful, some are more of an encouragement and a comfort. And Paul had two of those in his life. One was the Philippian church, and the other was the Thessalonian church. The Philippian church was a very mature church, full of very strong believers. The Thessalonian church was a new church, and it was a young church, but it was a church that had tremendous promise. And Paul is going to talk about some of that promise. Before I get into the text, I want to just bring forward a little principle from history. And you'll see it coming out in 1 Thessalonians. And that is, the early Christians believed that there was a Trinitarian nature to the Bible. In other words, they believed that the role of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was so important in our lives that God had woven the very Trinity into the message of the Bible. And so early Christians would always look, as they read through the Scripture, for things that came in three. And when they saw things coming in three, they would immediately think, this is a provision from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit. In Ireland, in the third century, Patrick, who was a missionary to the Irish people, used a symbol of the Trinity, which was a shamrock. A shamrock is a little leaf that grows on the ground, and there are three equal leaves in the shamrock. And so he always told the people in Ireland, when you see the shamrock growing in the fields, let that remind you of the ministry of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see some threes in our study this morning, and I hope that you'll be very quick and very alert to pick up on those threes. Notice that Paul begins by giving thanks for these Thessalonian believers. He prays that they will receive the grace and the peace that God the Father offers to them. He gives thanks for them, telling them that he prays for them always in his prayers. And I want to remind you that we always remember to pray for you, and not only us, but we talk to many people in America, and we know right now there are many, many people. In fact, my wife got a text last night from the pastor of our church, and he said, please let the people there know that our church will be praying for you on this Sunday morning. So there are people lifting us up in prayer even now as we're meeting. If you would look with me at verse 3, I want you to notice that Paul says he is giving thanks because he remembers, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have three things. I want to remind you that when Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, he was only with these people for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul met with these people, opened the Word of God to them, presented the gospel, and taught them the truths of Scripture. Then he was driven out of Thessalonica by persecution. A short time later, he wrote this letter, probably the second letter that he ever wrote. The first would have been the book of Galatians, earlier after his first missionary journey. So Paul had spent 3 weeks with these people, led them to faith in Jesus Christ, laid a foundation of sound doctrinal understanding and teaching, and given them a boost in their spiritual growth in beginning their spiritual journey. In such a short time, I want you to think of what Paul was able to accomplish. Notice that he mentions here in verse 3, faith, love, and hope. These three come up over and over again in the epistles of Paul. I have found them again and again and again as I look through his writings. These are the three foundations of the Christian way of life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope in the promises that God has given us for eternity, and of course, love as the Spirit of God pours the love of God out in our hearts and teaches us to love those who are around us. Here he talks about the work of faith. Now, we should not think of the work of faith as something that we do. We do not do the work of faith. Faith does the work in us because of what we believe. In other words, the work of faith is the work of the Word of God in our hearts, in our souls, conforming us to the character of Jesus Christ. So he thanks them that he had seen the work of faith in their life and the labor of love. And who is the author of love? Well, the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is love is kind, love is patient, love is gracious, and so on and so forth. So the love, the labor of love is the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then he says the patience of hope. And probably a better word for patience would be endurance. You see, when they began persecuting Paul and he fled, these Thessalonians stayed behind. And where they stayed, they were being persecuted by the authorities. And yet they were standing firm and they were standing strong. And why was that? Because they had an anchor. And the anchor of their soul reached in two directions. It reached back to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They knew that he had purchased their salvation. They knew they were secure because "it is finished" was his cry. And then they had the other anchor point, and that anchor point is eternity future. The promises that God has made for us. We put our faith in God the Father because he is the one who will ultimately raise us from the dead in resurrection. And so anchored in these ways, they were able to have endurance and strength. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now follow me in verse 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And I'll touch on that in just a moment. He goes on to say, for our gospel, think about what he's saying here. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Once again, We see that as Paul came to the Thessalonians and ministered to them, there are three things that he highlights. And the three things that he highlights relate to the three things that we've already seen. The power that was at work was the power of the Word of God that we've already mentioned. And we see that the Holy Spirit, the author of the love that was being produced in them, was active in their lives. And then he says again, in much assurance. And that assurance has to do with the hope, again, that we have in the promises of the Heavenly Father. Once again, three things that relate to the former three things. Paul ties this passage, this chapter together, probably unlike any other passage in the entire Bible. But I want to notice that Paul says in verse 4 that he knew of their calling. Knowing, brethren, he says, your calling, your election of God. Now, when we read the word election, a lot of people get confused and a lot of people get uneasy. There are those who teach that what election means is that in eternity past, God picked some people to be saved and picked the rest to go to hell. That is a false teaching. That is contrary to the clear teachings of the Word of God. When Paul uses the word election, he means calling. Let me read it this way. Knowing, brethren, your calling of God. It's a very, very simple teaching, and it's amazing that so many people get confused about it because that calling is given to us in Matthew chapter 11. It's a two-part calling. Every Christian has a two-part calling, and you and I must choose to respond to that call. The first part of the call, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the call to salvation. We have to respond by saying yes in our soul. We have to respond by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls to all to come, not all respond. Those who respond have the first part of that calling, eternal salvation. What was the second part of the calling? The second part of the calling goes on in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. And he says, you will fulfill the purpose as we work together with him. We will fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. That is the call to discipleship. The call to salvation, come to me with your burden of sin and lay it down and I will give you rest. The call to discipleship, which follows the call to salvation, take my yoke on you and learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. Rest in the service of God. Rest in knowing that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God put us in this world. There is a peace, there's a joy, and there's a strength of knowing that we have finally found our place in life. We are fulfilling the purpose for which God sent us into this world. So Paul says, I know that election is true because I have seen two things in your lives. Number one, when I gave you the gospel, you believed it. Number two, when I told you about serving the Lord, you accepted the call to service. And you are now actively serving. We're going to see how they serve as we continue on through this chapter. Notice that he talks about, as he goes on into verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. As I said, they were being persecuted, and yet Paul says, you received that affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 7, so that you became examples to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then verse 8, from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Listen closely. Your faith to God has spread abroad so much that we need say nothing. What a powerful church the Thessalonian church was in such a short time. But I want you to notice there are three things in these verses. Number one, he says, you became followers. The word literally means to imitate. You might remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, become imitators of me as I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all of us look to those who are a little more advanced and a little further down the path. We look to them to see how does the Christian life work its way out in the life of a person. What does faith, what does love, what does hope look like? What does Christian service look like? The Thessalonians look to the Apostle Paul as their example. We look to our leaders as you look to your lecturers, you look to your principal, you look to your pastors, you look to those who are a little further down the path, and we learn to imitate them. You know, it's very interesting that children learn by the age of 6. They have already set the majority of the measures in their life, of the attitudes and actions in their life, and they have done it by imitation. They imitate their parents. Boys love to imitate their father. Girls imitate their mother. And then we imitate teachers. And as we become Christians, as I said, we begin to imitate those who are servants of God above and beyond where we are. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you became imitators of us so that you became examples to others. What a marvelous thing. Did you ever stop and think that as you're looking at someone else and imitating their faith, someone else is watching you? I hope that each and every one of you students realize there are already those who are watching you. There are those in your home. There are those in your churches. There are little boys and girls who are looking at you now in this institution as you're training and preparing and equipping for ministry, and they're saying, I want to be like this boy. I want to be like this girl. Never forget that whether your example is a good or a bad example, someone's going to follow you. And if you're going in the right direction, your life is going to become a stepping stone for that young person who's following along behind. But if you go in the wrong direction, your life will become a stumbling block to some other life. Paul says, you imitated us and became examples. And then the third thing that comes out, he says, the word of God has sounded forth from you. And the word that he uses there is actually a word that refers to the blast of a trumpet. What he's saying is this, as you learn to follow us, and you became examples to others, God began to work in your life through the effect and the impact that you were having on other people so that the word began to spread out to other places so that even unsaved people are now hearing the gospel and believing the gospel simply because of your example. You know, the greatest message we ever preach is not something we say with our lips. It's the life that we live. Our life is a message. Our life should be a sermon because others are watching. And as I said, others will be following. Let's imitate those, sometimes not even those who are in our presence. You know, when we read the stories of great missionaries, we read of those who have sacrificed so much. We read about the people who have laid down their lives to take the gospel. As we read those stories, we should learn lessons and say, I'm going to adopt these lessons in my life, and I'm going to follow the example of this person. We can only become an example to others if we become an imitator of someone else. And as we do that, God works in a mighty way through His Spirit within us and His Word within us so that our very life becomes an evangelistic message that will lead other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture this is. Now notice in verse 9 and 10, he says, for they themselves, and this is talking about the people who are hearing about what God's doing among the Thessalonians, and their people are responding, people are coming to Christ, Christians are growing. Paul says, they are telling us the manner of entering in that we had to you. In other words, the effect of our coming to you, the effect of our mission to you. We're hearing about it from them because they're telling us when we came to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Did you catch those three things? Notice again. You turn to God from idols. You know what that is? If you look back at verse 3, that is a work of faith. That is the work of the Word of God in the life of these people who had been idol worshipers, who had been heathen, and as the gospel came and penetrated their heart and soul, and the Spirit of God opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel, God's Word did a work in them and brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only did they turn to God from idols, that's salvation. Remember, that's the first call. Come to me, all you who labor. But it says, you went on to serve the living and the true God. They answered the second call, which was to take on the yoke and to become true disciples as they grow in grace and knowledge, as they serve in faith and love. And not only did they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, but verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Do you see that patience of hope and that assurance that we saw earlier in the chapter? All of these sets of three linked together. And the longer you look at this passage and the more you think about it and the more you pray about it, the more you're going to see that there are some connections here that are really phenomenal. I'd love to spend more time on them, but I don't want to bore you and take up all the time in the world. But I would like to tie this all together, as I've had the opportunity in the past couple of 2 or 3 days, to talk to you about a lot of the teachings in the parables. Let's look at a parable and see how it connects with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the story, and I'm not going to read the entire section, but I'll review it enough. Luke chapter 7, verse 16, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. You remember the story. The Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. By the way, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. We'll find out as we go along through the passage that this Pharisee did not receive him and welcome him as a true guest. He treated him very rudely, as we're going to find out. But he probably invited him because he wanted to find something wrong. He wanted to find a reason to accuse and to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, being very gracious, very meek, comes into the man's house and is willing to sit down at a meal. You remember what happened? They're sitting. You remember in those days they didn't sit in chairs like we sit. They reclined at a bench, at a table, and they would lean on their left arm and they would recline like this, and then they would eat and their feet would be on the bench showing here. In the middle of the meal, a woman comes into the house. Now, the first question people have, how in the world did this woman get into the Pharisee's house? Well, you need to understand the customs of the ancient world. In the ancient world, particular among those that were nobles or those that were leaders, times of meals were times for discussion. Particularly with the Pharisees, this was a time they would discuss the very fine points of Old Testament scripture. And because this was a time of discussion, their doors were always open for the people of the street to come in, and they could sit around the walls and they could listen to the discussion and they could learn from the discussion. Well, someone came to this mealtime that was not invited and not welcome. It was a woman who was a sinner. She was so great a sinner that everybody knew she was a sinner. And when she came in, she did a very strange thing. The first thing she did was she loosened her hair. You know, you Naga ladies have long, beautiful black hair, and we just love to see. I saw one of you walking and your hair is just blowing in the wind, and that's beautiful. In the ancient world, you couldn't do that. In the ancient world, a woman wore her hair tied up, and she wore her head covered. And this woman walked in and shocked all the guests because she pulled off her head covering. She let down her hair. And if that wasn't shocking enough, she began to weep on the feet of the Lord Jesus and to kiss his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair. Now that was shocking enough. But then she had to do something even worse. She had to take a vial of ointment. And these vials, by the way, were very expensive. It was like a little jar, but they were very expensive jars. She broke the jar so that it could never be used again. It had one purpose, and that was to honor Jesus Christ. And she poured the oil on his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and she was kissing his feet. Now, I can't describe to you how shocking this would be in the customs of the day. The Pharisee is looking at Jesus and he thinks, I found the reason to attack him. I know how to attack him now because he is no prophet, because if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And if he knew what kind of woman this was, he would not allow her to even touch him. A Pharisee, if he saw this woman walking down the street, would cross to the other side of the street. They believed that if this woman walked by and her shadow even touched them, that they were defiled. They were very meticulous about keeping themselves what they thought was righteous. But Jesus had a lesson to teach. Jesus knew what was going on in the mind of this Pharisee. And so Jesus said, do you mind if I tell you a story? The Pharisee said, sure. And Jesus told a story about a rich landowner, and he had two creditors, and one of them owed him, I think it adds up to 300 days' wages, a huge, huge debt. The other one owed him a month's worth of wages, and neither one of them could pay. And Jesus said, when the master found out that they could not pay him, he graciously forgave them both. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of one of these people. Put yourself in the place of the one who owed the most. What if one of you students right now had a debt that you had to pay and it was a year's wages? What hope would you have of ever paying it off? You would feel that it would be impossible to pay off such a debt. But think about if you even owed a month's worth of wages. How difficult it would be in caring for yourself and caring for your family and meeting your needs to scrape up enough extra to be able to pay off that debt. After he told the story, Jesus asked the Pharisee a question. Because the master forgave them both, which one would be the most grateful? You know, Jesus had a way of telling stories that forced people to come to the conclusion of the truth that was against themselves. And that's exactly what the Pharisee did. He said, I suppose it would be the one who was forgiven the most. Well, we would all draw that conclusion, would we not? The one who's forgiven the most is the one who is going to have the greatest relief, the greatest burden off their back. They're going to have the greatest gratitude. But the Pharisee doesn't realize that Jesus is talking about him and the woman. And the Pharisee thinks the woman has a great load of guilt, and he has so very little that God would have to forgive him of. But what Jesus is trying to teach him is, your guilt is every bit as great as this woman. Now, I've told you the story. Let me bring it down to the points that I want to make. Here in Luke chapter 7, if you just follow me in verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me, get ready, you won't believe this, there are three things. Ready for this? Mark them down. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. He says, my head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You know, young people, I hope you get this point if you get nothing else. If you think that you are so good, if any of us think this, that Jesus had to forgive us little, we have set ourselves up to a life of ingratitude, a life of unthankfulness, and a life of very, very poor service. You know who serves the most? You know who's most willing to sacrifice? You know who is most willing to be selfless? The one who says, how could he ever forgive me? How could he forgive all of my sin, all of my debt, all of the things that I have done wrong? This woman saw the greatness of her forgiveness, and therefore her gratitude was great. But I want to call your attention to the things Jesus mentioned. What is water in Scripture a picture of? You know, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was a scholar of the Old Testament. Jesus is speaking to him in terms he would understand. And he's actually referencing Ezekiel 36, which spoke of the new covenant. And when God promised the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, you know what he said? He said, I am going to sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And then I will put my Spirit within you. What was the water referring to? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, as he goes to the woman at the well and he asked the woman for a drink. And she says, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, of a drink of water? And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. I would have given you the water of life. That is the water of the word. Ephesians 5:26, Paul says that Christ gave himself and sacrificed himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. The word of God is the water of life. So he says, you gave me no water, then you gave me no kiss. What does a kiss signify? Well, you would have to be kind of familiar with someone to kiss them, wouldn't you? You wouldn't kiss a stranger. A kiss always spoke of a relationship. As a matter of fact, you might be surprised that in Psalm chapter 2, it actually talks about the kiss. In Psalm chapter 2, and verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. What was that kiss? That kiss was the relationship that was built on faith. Kiss the Son, receive the Son, welcome the Son, even as this Pharisee should have welcomed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek, showing that there was a relationship there, but he didn't do it. He says, you gave me no kiss. And then finally he says, you gave me no oil for my head, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. And we know, of course, throughout Scripture, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So here again we have God's Word resulting in a relationship that now brings the Holy Spirit into the life. It's the same thing that we see in 1 Thessalonians. I want to end with this as we come down to verse 48 and 49. Listen closely. You might be surprised. There are three things. Jesus turned to the woman and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. When a person's sins are forgiven, they have entered eternal life. This woman has just entered eternal life because of her faith in the sacrifice and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Those who sat at the meal with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins? They should have concluded, only God can forgive sins. This must be God. But they didn't. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Sins forgiven, that's the negative side of salvation. Your faith saving you, that's the positive side of salvation. And then he says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You have been saved. Go in peace. Where does peace come from? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? He tells us down in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Young people, we are here to give thanks. We see in Paul's letter, thanksgiving for his students. We see in Jesus, thanksgiving for this woman. And I want to leave you with this thought. One day we will stand before the Lord. One day we will give an account. And you know, Paul indicates that those who teach students will stand with those students at that time of judgment, because we are being judged for what we have taught. You will be judged for how you responded. I want you to think about this. On that day, will your lecturers, will your leaders, will your teachers, will even I myself be able to stand with you at that time and say, we thank God for the work of faith, for the labor of love, and for the assurance of hope that you've shown through your life. You became imitators of us. You became examples of others. And therefore, the gospel message went out like a trumpet blast from your lives. My prayer is that we will be able to say those things. And I want to close in prayer and ask that of our Heavenly Father. Father in heaven, as I stand before this beautiful body of young people, the staff, the leaders of the school, Father, we have great hopes for these students, particularly those who now are on the brink of graduation, because we know that they're moving into a new era of their life. Father, you have called them to serve, and they have answered the call. And they have spent much time, much labor, much study in preparation during their time in this school. And whether they go on to further education or whether they go directly into a ministry, Father, whether they even go into simply being a member of their church and ultimately becoming a father, a mother, having children of their own, Father, my prayer for them is that when we stand in your presence and we remember this day and we remember the things that we were taught today, we will be able to look on them and say, the things we taught, you have done. You have been faithful. You have been loyal. You have allowed the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to bring the love of Christ in and through your life to those around you. And because of you, many others have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let this be the result of our time together, and we will give you thanksgiving and praise and honor both now and forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen.